Through the book of Revelation. It's the final book in the canon of Scripture, which is composed of 66 books, 39 Old Testament books, and 27 New Testament books. And it covers everything from the first century, beginning with John's revelation in this book in chapter 1 in the year 96 AD. And it takes us through the future, through the church, through the tribulation, through the millennial kingdom, and on into the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth. And it's really a reversal of the book of Genesis, which began in the garden and you had the fall. And here in the book of Revelation, you have the effects of the fall being erased and a restoration of that which was in the original Garden of Eden. And so we have the consummation of all things. And if you're visiting with us, then today is a good day to be visiting because I've chosen to do some review so that we don't lose the forest for the trees. So in Revelation chapter 1, we will go to the great white throne, but turn with me to chapter 1. This book is known as the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the Apocalypsis of Jesu Christu, the first words of the book. And for this reason, it is called Revelation and not Revelations, because it's about the revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. And this is speaking of the second coming of Christ. In fact, the Word of God never says there's going to be a second coming. It talks about His coming, His future coming, but it calls this event the revelation. So, of course, we have the rapture, which we heard about last hour, and then we also have the revelation. And this is what the book is essentially about, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and this is why we call it Revelation and not Revelations. And in verse 3, we find, or the theme, verse 7, I'm sorry, the theme of the book is in verse 7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. This is the parousia, or coming of Christ, the revelation of Christ, and every eye will see Him, because, see, it's a revelation. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ in His glorified body, to all. Even those who pierced Him will see Him. And of course, that would be the Roman soldiers who were there in 33 AD at the cross. And so this is speaking of an absolute sense of every eye seeing Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. Even so, let it be, amen. This is true. This is a true story. This is what the Bible says. And the theme, so this is the theme of Revelation, is His second coming, and we saw this and looked at this in great detail in Revelation chapter 19. His on the cloud coming to earth and the final battle of Armageddon, and then in chapter 20, the millennial kingdom. So the book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now verse 3 gives each of us here today an incentive. That is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it gives us an incentive to pay attention to what is here. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So there's a blessing pronounced for the one who reads. So normally in the first century there was a reader of Scripture, and he would stand before the group of people, and they didn't have Bibles, okay, like you and I. So there would be a reader, and he would read the book of Revelation. And it says, blessed are those who hear. So you would be the hearers of the words. And a third qualification is they must heed or obey the things which are written in it. And these things that we are supposed to obey are found in chapters 2 and 3, where we have seven churches. And so just before we get there about what we're supposed to obey, let's look at the key outline verse of the book. What verse in this book is the key one that gives us the outline? 119. Chapter 1, verse 19. We don't have to dream up an outline. The Word of God has already given us an outline for the book of Revelation. It's very important to understand and have an outline. How can you remember things if you don't have any kind of organization in your thinking? And so John gave that to us in Revelation 1:19, or the Christ did, I should say, the glorified Son of Man. Write therefore the things which you have seen, that's the first section, the things which you have seen. Notice he's already seen them. They begin in verse 9 and extend down to the end of chapter 1. Secondly, I want you to write the things which are. This is the second major division of the book. The things which are in the day of John, which was the year 96 AD, was the church, which was established in 33 AD, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So chapters 2 and 3 are going to explore the things which are, that is, the church. The third major outline of the book is the things which shall take place after these things. That is, things that will take place after the church age is complete and the church has been raptured away from this earth. What will then happen on the earth? And the Word of God goes on to explain those things in chapters 4 through 19. And so this is what Jerry was teaching this morning, that those things in chapters 4 through 19, the church is obviously not on earth during that period of time, but is in heaven. She has gone to the judgment seat of Christ. Not a judgment to see whether you're a believer or not, but because everyone there that's there will have been a believer, but a judgment to see reward status in the kingdom. And so this is a judgment on the basis of deeds done as a believer in Christ. Okay, so that gives us the basic outline of the book. It's easiest just to outline it this way. Chapter 1 is the first major division. Chapters 2 and 3 are the second major division. And 4 through 19 is the rest. Now, following chapters 4 through 19, we have a description of the millennial kingdom in chapter 20. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, uses the phrase, the 1,000 years, 6 times, and we confirmed through careful analysis that this is talking about a literal 1,000 years on earth where Jesus Christ will fulfill his Old Testament covenants to Israel on the earth, reigning on David's throne. And so I take this to be 1,000 years, and we call this perspective premillennialism. So there will be a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, and then you have the tribulation, which the church will not be here to undergo. And then after that, the establishment of Christ's 1,000-year kingdom on earth. This is called premillennialism. That is because Christ returns before the millennium. Okay? And then we have, following this, the release of Satan after the 1,000 years, where he gathers together by deceiving the nations to come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround Jerusalem and in an attempt to destroy the Israelites once and for all. So this will be after the 1,000 years. This is what I call the final world war. And fire will rain down from heaven and destroy them. And then we have the Great White Throne, which we've been studying last week in this. So beginning in verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. We identify that this throne is great because of the greatness of the one sitting upon the throne. We identify that this throne is white because of the purity and righteousness and justice of the one on the throne. And we identify the one sitting upon it as Jesus Christ, through whom the Father's judgment will be issued. So we are really in a courtroom scene in heaven. And the first thing that is judged are the earth and the heaven fleeing away. And we said this could either be by the dissolving of this present heavens and earth and the recreation of an entirely new one out of nothing, or it could be the disassembling of the present heavens and earth and the putting of them back together, reassembling of them in a new form. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But this is the first judgment upon the earth and heaven, obviously because it's infested. And that's these bad elements of the present creation have to be done away with. And so this is what is being described here. And no place was found for them. And so we come to verse 12. After the judgment of the earth and heaven, we come to the judgment of the dead. And I saw the dead, the great and the small. So it doesn't matter the stature of the individual in his physical life. Whatever the stature, if he has not believed in Christ, he will be at this judgment. So just let me say, this judgment is exclusively for unbelievers, okay? There won't be any believers here, okay? Now, I know you probably have concerns. I've had other people issue concerns about, well, what about the millennial saints? What's going to happen to the millennial saints? Why aren't the millennial saints here? When do they get judged and all this? And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get in the new heavens and the new earth, because there's no mention of a resurrection for them. There's no mention of a judgment for the millennial saints. And so we'll have to discuss them in the new heavens and new earth, and there's some good evidence there that can help us understand what happens to them. And so, verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, and they were standing before the throne. This is the typical stature in a courtroom when the verdicts are about to be issued, shall all rise, and they begin to give the just verdicts from the great one on the throne. And it says books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Okay, so first of all, we have a set of books that are opened. I call this the books of deeds. And you can see here, it's like a library over here, contrasted to the single book of life. And both of these are consulted at this judgment. Okay? In verse 12, it talks about judging the dead according to the things which are written in the books, plural, the books of deeds. So they're going to be judged on the basis of their deeds. And this will be to determine the degree of punishment, okay, not reward, because these will be consulted at the judgment seat of Christ for believers. But not here, because this is not for believers. But they are consulted to determine the degree of punishment in the lake of fire. So we saw clearly from the New Testament text that there will be different degrees of punishment in the lake of fire, in the same way that there are different degrees of reward for believers that are issued at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, so this is all in conformity with the justice of God. Okay, so what is very important to recognize about verse 12 is the last phrase, they are judged according to their deeds. Notice something. You might expect them to be judged according to their sins, but they're not. They're judged on the basis of their works or their deeds. Now, let's see what kind of deeds they might have to boast about. If you'll turn with me over to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Now, this judgment, which is going to be described here in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, has to do with a judgment that will take place just before the millennial kingdom. And obviously, what our passage is dealing with something after the millennial kingdom. But, nevertheless, this goes to show that there will be individuals who think they've done what they need to have done. They'll think they've done the right things in order to get into heaven or this kind of thing. And yet the Lord is going to say, I never knew you. Okay, so let's look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So first of all, on what day? He says in verse 22, many will say to me on that day. Well, clearly Jesus has a day of judgment in view. And clearly it has to do with the kingdom of heaven from verse 21. We know that the kingdom of heaven refers to the 1,000-year millennial kingdom on earth. So just before this, there will be many who come to him saying, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. Okay, so what I want to show you is that this same principle applies at the great white throne judgment. In other words, there's going to be people there that are like, well, I've done this and I've done that. I mean, isn't that enough? Haven't I done what I needed to do? And clearly, from our passage, these people in Matthew 7 think they have done what is necessary to enter the kingdom. And yet, obviously, they did not. So they think they are saved. They think they've done the right things. They say, for example, in verse 22, many will say, Lord, Lord. In other words, kurios, kurios, or master, master. These people are saying to Jesus that they recognize his mastery over their lives. And yet, this is not enough to be saved. And this is very interesting because we have an entire sect of believers in Christ who say that in order to be a genuine believer, one must recognize the Lordship of Christ. And yet here these individuals recognize the Lordship of Christ, and yet that's not enough to enter the kingdom. Okay? And so this is an explicit text related to the Lordship salvation controversy. And it's just simply not enough to recognize the Lordship of Christ. It's not enough to be saved. They also prophesied in Jesus' name, but that doesn't qualify them either. Now, this is a pretty impressive resume, okay? How many unbelievers do you know that are claimed to be prophets and prophesied in Jesus' name? And yet, this, even though it's an impressive thing to put on one's resume, does not result in them entering the kingdom of heaven. This is not what is required. Third, they cast out demons in Jesus' name, but that's not what's required either. You know, this is all indicating that unbelievers, genuine unbelievers, can claim to be a prophet. They can claim to cast out demons on all this and maybe even do so, interacting with fallen spirits in the world. And yet, of course, this doesn't have anything to do with whether these individuals are saved or not. The third thing it says they did is they performed miracles in Jesus' name, but obviously that doesn't cut it either. So this pretty impressive resume, well, is never going to get anybody into the kingdom of heaven, is Christ's point. And so what we have here is a very sincere claim, Lord, look what I've done. Look what I've done in your name. And yet the Lord will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Now, if these deeds are not required to enter the kingdom, I mean, if these kinds of things have been done, and yet that doesn't merit entrance, what is required to enter the kingdom? Well, verse 21 tells us, not everyone who says this will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. Okay, so then we have to answer the question, okay, well, just what is the will of the Father? What is the will of the Father? What is it that will enable one to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, turn over with me to John chapter 6, verse 40. John chapter 6, verse 40. What is the will of the Father? What must one do to enter the kingdom, to have eternal life, these things? Jesus explicitly answers this question here in John 6. By saying these words, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So what is the will of the Father? It's to believe in the Son. Obviously, these individuals in Matthew 7 did not do that. They said, Lord, Lord, this is not enough. They said, we prophesied in your name. This is not enough. They said, we cast out demons in your name. That doesn't cut it. They said, we did miracles in your name. And Jesus said, Lord, I never knew you. I never knew you. You have to do the will of the Father, which is to believe in the Son. So they've not done the will of the Father. Therefore, they do not have eternal life. So John 17, Jesus said this. We would answer the question, well, what is eternal life? And Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom the Father sent. And so for Jesus to say, I don't know you, I never knew you, depart from me, is equivalent to saying, I never knew you through the medium of eternal life. Of course he knows everyone. He's omniscient. He knows every person that's ever been born or ever will be born. He knows them. But he never knew them through the medium of eternal life, because these individuals never placed their faith in Christ. They never did the will of the Father, and they never believed upon him. And so, one must not do good deeds in order to enter the kingdom of heaven or to avoid the great white throne judgment. And so no matter what kind of excuses people come with at the great white throne judgment, the bottom line is, he never knew any of them through the medium of eternal life, because these individuals never had faith in him. Okay, so back to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. We're on the issue of why are they judged according to their deeds and not their sins. And this is answered really quite simply from the Word of God, and it has to do with Christ's work on the cross. So let's start at the beginning of time and understand why the world is infested by sin and what Jesus Christ did to remedy this situation. See, originally God created Adam and Eve perfect and in fellowship with him in the garden. And God promised that if Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would surely die. Now, when Adam sinned by eating of that fruit, did he die immediately? Yes, no, yes and no? Obviously, he did not. Yes, spiritually. There's the answer. Okay, so he died spiritually immediately. And the grammar of the Hebrew indicates that he must die in that day that he eats of it, in that very day. And he did die. The very moment he ate of that fruit, there was spiritual death. That is the separation of Adam and Eve from God, so that they no longer had fellowship. Okay, but obviously he did not physically die for many, many, many more years because he lived to be 930. So physical death, of course, is a consequence of sin. Okay, and so nobody has ever died from cancer. Nobody's ever died from getting hit by a car. Okay, ultimately the reason these things happen, like cancer and cars hitting other people, is because of sin in our world. So the ultimate cause of all death is sin, though the direct cause may be, you know, getting hit by a car or something to this effect. But these things would not have happened in God's original world because there was no sin in it. And so we are all born as offspring of Adam. We are all born in spiritual death. We're all born separated from God. We can say we are born into what is called the slave market of sin. You're like a slave and you are faithful to sin and he is your master. So we have a sin problem, and we have a spiritual death problem that has to be solved if anyone is to ever be with God. Anyone. Because these individuals we just saw, they did all these great things. These people have a more impressive resume than I ever had as an unbeliever. And yet, he never knew them. Okay. So Christ graciously solved the sin problem on the cross by paying what we call the redemption price. He paid the redemption price. That is, he paid the release price from the slave market of sin. Since you are in the slave market of sin, how much does it cost to get you out of the slave market of sin? Of course, it costs the life of a substitute. A perfect substitute. It just can't be any substitute. It's got to be a substitute that doesn't have any sin, inherited, imputed, or personal. He must be completely set apart from sin. And this individual, therefore, has the ability, the right, by choice of his own volition, to pay the price to set you free from the slave market of sin. And this is what Jesus Christ did on the cross, once for all men past and future. So this redemption that he paid, this price that he paid, is available for all. Being the God-man and being without sin, his death on the cross has infinite value. He was a substitute not just for one other individual or 10 other individuals or even 1 million other individuals, but everyone who's ever been born into this world. He was a substitute for them. So this redemption is available to all men, but that does not mean that it's effective for every man. Because for it to take effect for a certain individual, that individual has to have faith in Christ. Okay? And so it's crucial for every person in this world to believe on Christ. And only then is that redemption price applied to them so that they're taken out of the slave market of sin. So since Jesus Christ, however, paid for all the sins on the cross, that's not the issue at the great white throne. The issue is not their sins, okay? So why are they judged according to their deeds? Well, because their sins are not the issue. Jesus paid for them. He didn't pay for them. Therefore, to determine the degree of punishment in the lake of fire for not believing, their sins are not consulted, but their deeds are going to be consulted. So this examination of their deeds is going to reveal that God's verdict is just, and this will determine their degree of punishment in the lake of fire. So sins are not the issue. That's been paid for, but deeds are remaining to be dealt with. They think on the basis of their own deeds they've done something to merit. And obviously, this will not turn out to be the case. They did not do the will of the Father. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged each according to their deeds. So obviously, this is happening before the judgment takes place, because they've got to be taken out of the sea and out of death and Hades in order to go to the judgment. So this verse indicates that their resurrection will precede the judgment. They'll be resurrected. So even unbelievers are going to be given resurrection bodies, okay? But they're resurrection bodies that are fit for the lake of fire and not for eternal fellowship with God. And so the resurrection precedes this judgment. And this verse also describes the reuniting of the unbelievers' bodies with their souls, which have been in Hades all this time. This place, Hades, is not hell. Okay, Hades is a distinct place from hell, as we'll see here. Every time an unbeliever dies, their body goes to the grave, which we go and place them in the grave. And, we also have the possibility of being, what's the word I'm looking for? Thank you, cremated. And in which case, there's a different thing happening here, but it's all related because verse 13 says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Now, the sea, why is it mentioned here? The reason that the sea is mentioned as giving forth its dead is because the Romans and the Greeks in the first century, the Romans really, they felt that to put a body in the ocean or in the sea, turned it into fish food. For them, you don't do that. Okay, it was a thing that they did not desire. Okay, but obviously it happened, ships sink and all this kind of thing. But it was not desirable because the body would then be divided into portions all over the place and not kept in one location. And so they detested this kind of thought. And so John brings that in here to indicate that even those that are in the sea, you know, that their bodies have gone in all sorts of different directions, such as cremation. We would say if you take the ashes and spread them to the wind or whatever. Even those, Jesus Christ is able to bring them back together and reunite their bodies with their souls. Okay, so the soul, the body stays in the grave or wherever it might be, but the soul goes to a place called Hades. And in Hades, or the Old Testament calls this Sheol, they remain awaiting the day of judgment. And their judgment is here. So obviously, this doesn't have anything to do with believers, okay, in Christ. It has nothing to do with believers in Christ now. Believers during the church age go to heaven. Their spirits go immediately to be with the Lord. Immediately. There's no delay. The moment a person breathes their last, they are with Christ. There is no delay. There's no reason to grieve like the world. Because if you're a believer too, there's going to be a reuniting of you with all your loved ones at an event called the rapture, which is at the close of the church. And an undetermined time. We don't know when. This could happen today. It could happen right now. And so we're just awaiting. We're looking for Christ to return. So that our spirits go to heaven to be with the Lord, awaiting the day of the rapture where all believers in the church will be resurrected. And then we will go to the judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment not to see if you have eternal life, but to see what your reward status will be in the millennial kingdom. But unbelievers, which we're discussing in our text, remain in Hades until the day when they are resurrected and taken to the judgment of the great white throne. And that's where we are in this passage. So, this is quite a remarkable feat. Imagining all the bodies of all people, no matter where they may be, and all the pieces of them have been, obviously they're biological chemicals, but that those same chemicals, because matter is neither created nor destroyed, well, it's created, but it's not destroyed, will be brought back together into a composition similar to what you have now, but different, obviously. So, you'll be able to recognize one another, okay, and this kind of thing. People recognize Christ. Now, the reason some of them didn't recognize him at first is because you're not supposed to be there. I mean, if I saw you in New York City tomorrow, and you didn't know I was going to be there, and I didn't know you were going to be there, you may not recognize me. You may not, that guy really, you know, just do a double take, but not sure you're really seeing what you're seeing. Now, that's why some people didn't recognize Christ, because they didn't expect him to be there. I mean, this guy died and he was put in the grave. What? Obviously, he's not here. You wouldn't expect to see him. And so, but in the resurrection body, you'll be able to recognize one another. And so this is a remarkable feat, Jesus Christ being able to bring these things all together. Now, verse 14. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Okay, death and Hades. Turn with me to Revelation 1:18. We're going to see who has authority over death and Hades. First, that's the first thing we'll see. This whole section in Revelation 1, verses 13 all the way down to verse 18, are descriptions of the glorified Son of Man. They are descriptions of Christ and His resurrection body. And in verse 18, we see who has the authority over death and Hades. says, "I'm the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." This is picturing the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." And we said that one who has a key, the key holder, is one who has authority in the book of Revelation. Authority to open and authority to close, or authority over a thing. And here we see that Jesus Christ is the one who has the authority over death and of Hades. And these are exactly the objects that are thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 14. Death and Hades. If they were thrown, who is the one who threw them there but the one who has authority over it? And that, of course, would be Jesus Christ. And so this is why we have Hades being cast in the lake of fire. Hades is a place. It will be cast in the lake of fire. And though the unbelieving dead will also be cast into the lake of fire, according to the next verse. Okay, so what is death? What is the one word that signifies death? Separation. It is the separation of two things. Now, since death is cast into the lake of fire, in verse 14, it says death was thrown into the lake of fire, then there will be no separation in the new heavens and the new earth, but there will be separation in the lake of fire. Okay? Separation of what? Well, this seems to indicate that unbelievers will experience separation from one another. Now, this is a question that someone asked me a few weeks ago, and I wanted to address today in this lesson. Is will unbelievers in the lake of fire know one another and be known by one another and communicate with one another? This verse seems to be indicating the fact that death is cast into the lake of fire where they will be, that they will be possibly separated from one another. And this fits, of course, with the idea that there are different degrees of punishment. You couldn't just all throw them in one pot because if there's different degrees of punishment, they would need to be in separate places. And so this indicates that even in the lake of fire, their anguish will even be increased by the fact that there's possible separation from one another and inability to communicate with one another. So aloneness, as we know, is a very terrible, can be a very terrible thing. I mean, even in the garden, God said it's not good for man to be alone. And yet here in the lake of fire, we have that exact thing taking place. The aloneness of these individuals in the lake of fire, undergoing different degrees of punishment. So this, of course, is a terrible thought. But this seems to be what is indicated here. The second thing that will be thrown into the lake of fire is Hades. And Hades, of course, is the place where all unbelieving souls remain until the day of the great white throne judgment, which is still future. It will not be destroyed, but it will be thrown into the lake of fire. And then the lake of fire, of course, is defined explicitly as the second death, or the second separation. Okay? Now, if this is the second separation or the second death, this implies a previous death, doesn't it? A first death. And that, of course, is their physical death, which takes place the moment that the spirit departs from the body. James said, the body without the spirit is dead. James 2:26. So, the second death is the lake of fire, which is the separation ultimately of the person from God eternally. The second death is the eternal separation of that resurrected individual from God for all eternity. Now, this terrible idea is described more fully what it will be like in Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. In the context of the destruction of Babylon the Great, near the end of the tribulation, and what will take place to Babylon and those who have partaken of this evil satanic system, Revelation 14:11 says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." So this is a description of the lake of fire for those individuals who do take the mark of the beast and worship his statue and all this. That's, of course, the same place we're talking about after the great white throne. So, this is a terrible picture, this no rest, day and night, and eternal torment, or torture, the Greek word for torture. So, the only way to avoid being at this great white throne judgment is during your physical life, sometime between birth and your physical death, you must believe in Jesus Christ. This is the sole thing. This is to do the will of the Father. You can do all sorts of other things. You can walk the aisle. You can say a prayer. You can help your grandmother across the street. You can do all sorts of good things. You can raise your children, you know, and you did a good job. But none of this is going to count in terms of meriting eternal life and avoiding the great white throne. None of this. The only thing that one must do is the will of the Father. And he said this very clearly, and that is to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is why there's only one way of salvation. And many people don't like this idea. We live in a world where truth is relative, and you have your truth and I have mine. And as long as we're all just serious, all our different philosophies and religious beliefs all lead to the same place in the end. And maybe for you, that's the idea of an eternal existence. Maybe for me, it's that when I die, I just turn into dust and that's the end of me. And this is just relativity and religious pluralism and the whole nine yards. But the Word of God, we've got to come to grips with the fact, something very important, that you are a responsible individual. If you're responsible, personally responsible, that means there is a person to whom you will give an account. If there is no God, then you are not responsible ultimately. You may be responsible to the policeman for going over 55 or whatever, but ultimately you're not going to be held accountable for your life and what you did. I mean, who's going to hold you accountable if there's no God? Okay, so you have two basic worldviews that people cling to. One, the idea that we are personally responsible individuals. Personally responsible for all of our acts, all of our deeds. Okay, and we will one day answer for those before the God who created us. Or, you think of yourself basically as a victim of a chance system, of a chance evolutionarily developed system. That the universe is eternal, and you are just chemicals thrown together randomly. And when you die, you just return to those chemicals randomly, and there's no more existence. You're just wiped out. Now, Paul said, if that is the way you think, if you believe that and you're a Christian, then what are you doing? If you really believe that when you die, you just return to chemicals, Paul said, drink, eat, be merry, because tomorrow we die. In other words, live a life of hedonism. Live it up. Live life to the fullest of, you know, just make yourself terrible, okay? Run your body into the ground. Drink yourself to death. Do drugs. Have sex with everybody, okay? Now, this is what Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians 15. But if there's resurrection from the dead, then there's a whole other ball game. If we have to give an account for everything, is that the way you'd want to live? Well, obviously not. And so we have two worldviews, one that says we're personally responsible, another that says you're just a victim. And I can't help it. I'm just a victim of the world order. Now, the Word of God is saying that we're each personally responsible, and it's saying that one day, all these individuals, whether you're a believer in Christ, you're going to be given account of your deeds here at the judgment seat of Christ. If you're an unbeliever, then you're going to give an account for it at the great white throne judgment. One thing it does not say is that anyone will be annihilated. No one will be annihilated. Everyone will have what we call eternal existence, either in the lake of fire or in the new heavens and the new earth. That is something you can't even comprehend. If you can, explain it to me. But eternal or everlasting existence. Okay? And so here we're seeing that these individuals' eternal existence will be in the lake of fire. Verse 15, if anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So up to this point, we've only consulted the book of deeds. Now we're going to consult the book of life. In other words, we've got your deeds over here. They don't measure up. Okay? We've said, Lord, Lord. We've done miracles. All this. Well, none of this counts. It's not the will of the Father. So let's go over here and check this book, the book of eternal life, and see whether your name is still there or not. Okay? And if it is, then you have eternal life. If it's not, then you don't. Nobody at this judgment is going to have their name in the book of life. No one will be found in the book of life. Okay? Now, the Bible teaches three basic things regarding the book of life. The first thing that the Bible teaches regarding the book of life is that everyone's name was originally written in the book. Everyone's name. All people's names begin in the book of life. The second thing that the Bible teaches is found over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Turn there. We haven't looked at this verse. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, "Indeed, true comrade, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, there is the fact that everyone's name is in the book of life, but Paul is saying something more here than that. He's saying these individuals have eternal life. Therefore, their name will never be removed from the book of life. In other words, Paul knew that someone else was a believer. Now, a lot of times, you know, we really struggle over this issue of whether we can know whether someone is really a believer or not, or whether we ourselves can know whether we are really a believer or not. Anybody ever had that struggle? Anybody ever thought, wow, I wonder if I really am a believer, or something along that line? Now, the Word of God makes very clear in verse 3 that Paul was 100% convinced. In fact, he says their names are in the book of life. He knows that. He knows that because of one promise of God, that if these individuals believed, then they have eternal life. Now, this is the promise of God. When you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He died for you and was resurrected from the dead, okay, when you believe that, a part of that promise of God is assurance of the eternal life that you possess. It's a promise of God. There's no such thing as trusting in Christ for salvation and then not having assurance of salvation. Okay? That is a part of the promise. Okay? For example, John 5:24. Paul can know that these people's names are in the book of life because they believed in Christ. And Christ said, if you believe, you have eternal life. Therefore, that means your name is in the book of life. The issue for all of us is whether we're going to believe the promises of God. This is always the issue. Are you going to believe the Word of God or not? Are you going to believe that the universe is only about 6,000 years old, or are you going to believe that it's 6 trillion years old? It's only an issue. You're not having a problem, okay, with the age of the earth. You're having a problem with God's Word, is what you're having a problem with. Okay? You're having a hard time believing God. And the only reason you're having a hard time believing the Word of God is because you're not hearing the Word of God. You're not listening to Him. You're not reading His Word daily. You're not coming to hear Bible teaching. Okay? That's why you're having a hard time believing the Word of God. Because faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. You're not going to build your faith by praying. Okay? You're only going to build your faith by hearing what God has said. Because it's trust in an individual. That's what faith is. Trust in an individual and what He said. Now, are you going to believe Him that when He says in John 5:24 that if you believe, that you have eternal life? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, okay, here's the word, this is the gospel, and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. Now, that is a promise. Now, at that point, if a person believed it and he has eternal life, where is his name going to be permanently etched? In the book of life. And that's why Paul could say, I know it, because I believe what God's Word has said. And he does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Okay, so of course this is talking about the judgment, the final judgment. Does not come into judgment here to determine the eternal life or not. That's because he'll be here. Okay. So if you believe the Word of God, then you can know that your name is in the book of life. If you don't know if you're saved or not, and I suggest that there's a good possibility that you're not. There's not. Because Christ promised us assurance. It's a part of the gospel. What were you believing in when you had faith? What was the object of your faith? Was it Christ alone? Was it Christ plus good works? Was it Christ plus being water baptized? Was it Christ plus saying a prayer? Was it Christ plus I was seeking God? Was it Christ plus I was confessing my sins? Was it Christ plus I promised to turn from all my sin? Was it Christ plus anything? If it was Christ plus anything, then Christ will not save you, because it's Christ alone. His merit alone, not Christ's merit plus anything that you did. Faith in the Word of God is a non-meritorious thing. It is the opposite of works, according to Romans 4, verses 3, 4, and 5. It is the opposite of a work. Therefore, it is Christ's work alone, which is imputed to your account at the moment you have faith in Him. But He's not asking you to do these other things. He's asking you to come to Him only. And the reason these people are at the judgment, the great white throne judgment, is because they did not have faith in Christ alone. And that is the sole reason they are here. And that is the sole reason, according to verse 15, that they are cast into the lake of fire. They are not cast into the lake of fire because of their deeds. The degree of punishment there is determined on the basis of their deeds. But the fact that they will be in the lake of fire is only because they have not believed. And if you don't believe this, let's turn to John 3, 18, which tells us explicitly that the only reason one would ever come to this judgment is because they don't have their name in the book of life. They have not believed and got their name solidified in this book. John 3, 18, two verses after the famous 3:16. He who believes in Him is not judged. And He's talking about this judgment, the Kreno judgment, the judgment that goes to the lake of fire. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. That is, you stand under the great white throne judgment until you believe. And why is he stand under that judgment? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Not because you didn't confess your sins. Not because you didn't say a prayer. Not because you didn't walk an aisle. Not because you didn't get water baptized. Not because you didn't repent the right way or have the right kind of faith. The reason is because you do not have the right object of your faith. You do not believe in Christ alone. And that is the only reason that anyone goes to the lake of fire. Okay, lastly, about the book of life. First of all, everyone's name is originally written in there. Secondly, their names are solidified in the book of life at the time they believe in Christ. And lastly, a person's name is erased from the book of life at the moment of physical death if they have not believed. So Jesus Christ died for all sins. He was a substitute for every person. You live your whole life and you refuse or you do not believe in Christ. And at the moment of your physical death, your name is then erased out of the book of life because you never had faith in Him during your life. Okay? So none of the people's names who are here and none of the people in Revelation 20, that is 11 through 15, that are at this judgment will have their names written in the book of life. And so on that basis, and that basis alone, they will be cast into the lake of fire. And on the basis of their deeds, they will be given a different degree of punishment in the lake of fire. And so that's what Revelation 20, 11 through 15 is all about. So I would encourage you, if you have not believed in Christ, to place your faith in Him alone. And not you plus anything else you do. Okay? And if you're a believer in Christ, to step into the abundant life by a life of obedience to His commandments. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the day You've given us. Each breath You've given us is to be used to serve and glorify You. And we thank You for the death of Christ on the cross as a substitute for each one of us, removing the barrier and enabling us through faith to come to You solely without any merit on our own, but on the merits of Christ, and to receive the imputation of His righteousness to our account, that we may be pleasing to God. And we thank You so much, Lord, that You've given us provision as believers in Christ to live a life that is victorious over this world and this system that is in place and being run by Satan. We pray, Lord, that we would live our lives in accordance with Your word and would trust in Your provisions and the promises You have made. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.